Let me begin this morning by telling you a lie. You probably won't be surprised that I would do something like that, but let me begin that way. I want you to know it's not my lie. It's not one I've conjured up or made up. It's not even one I fully intend to, spread around. But I do need to talk to you about it, and I need to tell you about it. The lie is one that many people have bought into. In fact, some in this room, I suspect, have bought into this lie. And it goes like this. You are what you are, and you can't really do anything about it. You are what you are, and you can't really change who you are and what you are. You are scripted by circumstances, shaped by your situation, branded at birth, and formed by fate. You are just who you are. You may as well just accept yourself and love yourself, and you don't have to worry about anything. Just be who you are. That's all you can do. Now, I want you to know that's a lie. I want you to know that you may be who you are, but you don't have to stay that way. If you're not the person you want to be, in fact, more importantly, if you're not the person you have been saved to be, you can change. You can make a difference in your own life. In fact, let me just give you the good news right up front. You can actually become the person that God saved you to be. Note the language. I didn't say become the person God made you to be, but to become the person that God saved you to be. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up quickly to the book of Philippians, a very familiar text. I want you to look in Philippians chapter 2 in a moment. We'll pick up with verse 12. We want to talk, and actually today begin talking about how to become the person that God saved you to be. In fact, this is going to be a series of messages over the next few weeks. And this morning we're just sort of diving into it and laying the groundwork. But we're going to talk about becoming that person God saved you to become. How do you become a person of faith? How do you become a man of grace, a woman of grace? How do you become someone full of joy, someone full of peace and long suffering? How do you become the person God wants you to become? Next week we'll talk about your choices and the way your choices affect your life and the person you become. But the good news is this, you can become who God saved you to be. And that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage of Scripture. Let me set the scene. You know the book. Philippians is actually a letter written by Paul to the Christians in Philippi. I've told you before that the understanding of this book is dependent upon your knowledge that this is a letter to a church. This is not a letter written to an individual about individual issues, but rather to a church about corporate problems. Now, I say all of that, but however, I have to come back and say, occasionally, Paul, who's writing to the church at large, narrows down and focuses in on individual issues. Thus is the case today. This is the case today. He's dealing with some very serious individual issues in this passage of Scripture. And Paul is talking to these Christians at Philippi about something you and I need to know about, something that we need to be aware of, that we should become what God made us and saved us to be. Do you remember I said to you that Paul has two purposes in mind when he wrote the letter to the Philippians? Number one, he wants to lift them up, and number two, he wants to set them straight. He wants to lift them up because they're discouraged and depressed. He wants to set them straight because they're making some mistakes. This passage fulfills both mandates. He lifts them up by telling them they can become what God saved them to be, and then he sets them straight by demanding of them that they do become what God saved them to be. Let me show you. For the sake of continuity and context, back up to verse 5, and let's begin our reading. Paul writes in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." I love that statement. It basically means dare to think the thoughts of Christ. Dare to think as Christ would think. Put His mind into your mind. Think His way. Verse 6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, Jesus Christ fully understood who He was. He was God. He was equal to God the Father. Verse 7. "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death." Not just any death, even the death of the cross. Now look, if you will, beginning with verse 9. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." No other name like the name of Jesus. Verse 10. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven," that means all the celestial beings, "and those on earth," that means all the mortal beings, "and of those under the earth," that means not just the living but the dead as well, "one day will bow their knee." Verse 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." All right, now look up here. Don't close your Bible. I'm coming right back. You understand what he's doing. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is talking about what Christ has done. He's talking about the fact that Christ has been through a remarkable transformation, an incarnation in which he's transformed from God to man, where deity takes upon himself the form of humanity. To understand this, he's simply saying that Jesus Christ, who was God, became for us what we needed him to become. He became human flesh. He became man. Okay, now keep that in mind. Look, if you will, verse 12. Therefore, underscore the word therefore. Therefore, because of, in light of this, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now underscore that phrase, work out your own salvation. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, stop. Now, do you understand what's happening here? Let me show you a couple of key phrases that'll help you grasp the passage. In verse 12, he begins, in this translation at least, with the word therefore. Remember, I've said to you 1,000 times, that word is conjunctive in nature. It ties the previous passage with the current text. When he says therefore, he's relaying back or looking back at the previous text, and he's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ became man. God became man. He became for us what we needed him to become. Therefore, because of this, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has incarnated, in light of the fact that he has become for us what we need him to become, now you work out your own salvation. Now, obviously, you need to know what he means when he says work out your own salvation. Please take note of the fact that he says work out, not work for. I know there's really not much reason to mention this because you know it already, but just in case someone doesn't, let me remind you that salvation is not something earned. You don't work for salvation. You know, you don't attain it or achieve it or by effort gain salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast. We all know you don't work for. He's not talking about that. What he's talking about is something radical. He says, not work for, but work out your salvation. What does that mean? Well, the Greek term that he uses here for work out is a combination of Greek words, and it combines into one long multisyllabic word. It has about 6 or 7 syllables. And I tell you what it is, but I can't pronounce it, to be honest with you. It's one of those words you just simply can't pronounce. But it was a mining term. It was a word that was used to describe people who worked out in a mine, who would mine from in the mine and take out the stuff and bring it to the surface. It was also a word that was always used to talk about bringing something to fruition or bringing something to completion. Let me just give you a paraphrase to make this really simple. What he's saying is this: you've been saved. Your salvation is real. You have within you the Spirit of the living God. You're a child of God. Now, work that out. Live that out. It is as though he's saying, you're saved, now start acting as though you're saved. You have within you the salvation that comes by grace alone. All right, now work out that salvation. Begin to live it out. Maybe the best way to say it is like this. Begin to let the internal or the external reality of your life match the internal identity you have as a Christian. You say you're a believer in Christ. You say you love him. You say you've asked him to save you. Okay, if that's true, then work out your salvation. Begin living this thing out. You have to understand what Paul is getting at here. Paul is talking about the fact that you can become the person God saved you to be. You can do that. What a need this is. You know, I've heard people use this as an excuse, this idea that I can't become what God wants me to be. People use this for an excuse for everything from sexual perversion to bad attitudes in a church business meeting. And you hear people say it all the time. They say, well, maybe we shouldn't do things like that, but that's just the way we are. Well, quit it. Quit it. Don't be that way. Well, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Well, quit it. Don't be like that. The issue is not the way you are. The issue is what you were saved to be. Start working out your salvation. All right, here's what I want to do. This morning, we're going to dive right into a very simplistic Bible study. In fact, nothing I say this morning is going to be complex at all. This will be as simple as anything we've talked about recently. In this passage of Scripture, the two basic dynamics at play, two basic truths that Paul's trying to get you to understand. Let's dig in. The first dynamic at play is this reality. If you and I are going to change, there is a reality that we must acknowledge. If you and I are really going to change and work out our salvation, there's a fact, there's a truth that we have to come to grips with and we have to acknowledge. And that truth, that fact, that reality is that if any real change, note what I said, any real change is to take place, It isn't going to be by your willpower nor by your character. It's going to be by the power of God resident in you. This is what Paul wants you to get. Look, if you will, again to verse 13. Paul makes this statement. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and do His good pleasure. Paul begins this, or Paul does this, gets into this discussion with this as his background. Paul believes that in your life is the resident presence of the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to understand there's no other way you're going to be able to change except in the power of the Holy Spirit in you. This is not the only time this is mentioned. I suppose over the years that I have preached to you on and off, I have said this hundreds of times. One of the most remarkable truths that I know is this truth that in your life, in my life, as a child of God, is the resident presence of God in the person of His Holy Spirit. Even the Old Testament talks about how that would happen. The prophet Ezekiel forecast a time or foretold a time when God would put His Spirit in His people that they might keep His statutes. In other words, Ezekiel the prophet in the Old Testament said there would come a day when the Spirit of God would actually be in our lives. Jesus, speaking to His disciples, made this statement. He said, the world does not understand the Holy Spirit, but you will know Him and understand Him, for He will be with you, and then He says, and He'll be in you. Perhaps the most radical statement made about this is the statement that Paul himself made when Paul said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, this body of mine, look at this body, man, inside of this body is the resident presence of the Holy Spirit. This is what he was talking about. Now, you have to understand how radical that was. The ancient Hebrew people had an idea about the presence of God. They understood the omnipresence of God. I said omniscience in the first service. I meant to say omnipresence. They understood the omnipresence of God. They knew that God was everywhere at all times. That's why the psalmist writes, where can I go from your presence, Lord? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and flee to the uttermost parts of the earth, Lord, you are there. They understood the omnipresence of God. But in the ancient Hebrew thinking, even though God was everywhere at all times, there was a special sense that His presence would be in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, that there was the Shekinah of God, the actual unique presence of God would be in that temple. Paul comes along, and Paul says something that absolutely blew them away. Paul said, let me tell you something. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. I don't know how excited that will make you, but it makes me excited. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in me. And if you're a child of God, He resides in you. Maybe I ought to say something about how that happens. How does the Holy Spirit enter your life? You need to know it's not automatic. Some assume that it is. Some of our New Age friends like to talk about how all humanity has the touch of deity and that God is in every person. Nonsense. Scripture says some have not the Spirit of God. I take that to mean that some have not the Spirit of God, right? Not everyone has the Spirit of God in them. Nor does this happen arbitrarily. God doesn't just pick and choose and say, well, I think I put my Spirit in you, but not in you. The Scripture teaches that this happens by invitation only. You invite Him in. When you invite Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit enters into your life. Jesus in the Revelation, speaking to a church, but applying to an individual, said it like this, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, that door is the door of this heart, I will enter him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. He was speaking to his disciples on an occasion. He said, if you being earthly fathers know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more so will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Say it with me. Ask him. Say it with me. Ask him. It's by invitation. Now here's the question. If you've asked Christ into your life and the Holy Spirit is resident within you, the presence of God in you, what's he doing? Why is he there? Is he just hanging out with you because you're a cool guy? No, he's there for a purpose. And the purpose is this. He is there to enable and empower you, which is precisely what he says. Look again in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. See that word, works in you? He said, it's God who works in you both to will and to do. The phrase to do and the phrase works in you are actually the exact same word in the Greek. They come from the Greek word energia, from which we get our word energy. It means an empowering. Literal translation, God is empowering you to will and do His good pleasure, to do His will that pleases Him. That's what that means. But there's that resident presence of God in your life. And that is your only hope for change. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I agree with that. I mean, I know people, not even Christians, and they change. They go to therapists and they go to psychologists. And just the other day I was watching Dr. Phil, and you know, some lady said that she had read Dr. Phil's book on weight loss and had changed her life. Well, I don't want to put that down at all. I'm not suggesting for a moment that they can't be helped and people's lives can't be shaped and honed in various ways. But guys, you have to understand there's a difference between what I call core change and cosmetic change. Do you know the difference between those? There are a lot of people who change in a cosmetic way. They kind of cover things up. Nothing really changes inside. You do know what cosmetics are, don't you? You know what makeup is. We've defined it before. Cosmetics is a sheer veneer that covers a sad reality. We all understand that. I mean, you know, be honest, ladies. When you put that makeup on, you haven't changed a thing, have you? Have you? Have you? You know you haven't changed anything. You've just covered it up. That's all you did. You didn't change a thing. Well, some people change life like that. It's sort of like painting a rotten board. It looks good, but don't stand on it. It's like washing your boat while it sinks in the lake. Looking good. Going down, but looking good. There are changes that are cosmetic. But core changes, changes to the very personhood of you, the very personality of you, those come only with the presence of the living God in your life. So there it is. You said, does that really happen? I know it does. His name was Buddy. The first time I met him, the only time I met him, we were at a conference. He was speaking. He was an evangelist at the time, or speaking evangelistically. And after he spoke, we had a dinner, and I was sitting across from him, and I struck up a conversation. And I asked him, I said, tell me your story. How did all this come about? And so Buddy began to share with me his life. He said, you know, when I was a young man, I had everything a young man could want. He said, I was athletic and musical and had a beautiful girlfriend. He said, I had a full scholarship to college, an athletic scholarship. He said, I went off to college. My first year, things went great. But then something happened. He said, a rock band asked me if I would play with them. And I agreed to do so. And over a few weeks, that rock band really began to take off. And before I knew what happened, he said that we were getting invitations every weekend and then every week. He said, it got to the point where I dropped out of college. I lost my girlfriend. He said, I went on the road and said, I began living the lifestyle that is incumbent with that way, that kind of thing. And he said, before long, I found my life spiraling completely out of control. He said, it began with alcohol. I developed a drinking problem. And he said, the only thing that stopped the drinking problem was I shifted over and started taking drugs, first marijuana and then the harder things. And then he said, one day I found myself totally wiped out. He said, I found myself in a hospital from a drug overdose. He said, it took several days laying in that hospital bed for me to even get the strength to stand up and get out of the bed. He said, but when I finally got the strength to get out of that hospital bed, he said, the first thing I did is I walked over to the mirror and I looked at myself. And Buddy said, I didn't even recognize myself. I didn't look like the person I once was. He said, my once athletic body was now an emaciated 125, 130 pounds. He said, my hair was falling out. My skin was yellow and cracking. My teeth were loose. And he said, my eyes had set back in the sockets. I didn't look like anything I could ever remember having looked like before. And Buddy said, I knew then that I had to do something about my life, and I committed myself to change. He said, I dropped out of the rock band, stopped drinking, stopped taking drugs, and went back to college. And he said, for a while, things went pretty well. And then one day, the rock band called me and asked me just to sit in on one set. He said, I did, and before I knew what happened, I was back on the road again, out of college again, drinking again, taking drugs again, and my life one more time spiraled out of control. He said, then one day I got a phone call. I was told that my younger brother had been arrested for drug charges. And I realized that my younger brother was just following my footsteps, and I wanted to do something to help him and stop this. He said, I wanted to save my younger brother. He said, I realized, however, that with the life I was living, I didn't have moral grounds to stand on, but I remembered an uncle, a good man, a godly man, a man that everyone in the family thought well of. And I said, I called him and asked him if he would come to the hotel room where I was staying. So my uncle came and I told him the story and told him how I was worried about my brother. And I said, the life I'm living doesn't qualify me to talk to my brother. I wanted to know if you talked to him for me. He said, my uncle hesitated for just a moment and then he said, well, Buddy, I'll be glad to talk to your brother on one condition. If you let me first talk to you. But he said, I was trapped. I mean, what was I going to do? I'd ask a favor of the guy. So I had to say yes. And so he said, my uncle began telling me his life story. He said, when I was a young man like you, buddy, I was doing the same thing. I was destroying my life with alcohol and drugs. But he said, well, what happened? How did you change? He said, my uncle looked at me and said, I'm not sure you'll understand this when I tell you, but buddy, I encountered Jesus Christ in my life. I asked Christ to come into my life and save me and change me. He said, my uncle continued to talk for a while, and then he came to that inevitable point I knew he was going to come to. When he looked at me and said, buddy, would you be willing to pray that prayer and ask Jesus Christ to enter your life and change you? But he said, I thought about it for a moment. Nothing else had worked in my life. And I said, yeah, I will. He said, my uncle and I got down on our knees in front of a coffee table and we began to pray. He led me in the prayer. And I prayed what he told me to pray. Then Buddy said this. He said, you know, when I got up from there, if you had asked me if I were a saved person, I couldn't have told you. If you had asked, Buddy, were you born again? He said, I couldn't have said because I didn't know what it meant to be born again. If you'd use language like washed in the blood of the Lamb, said, I wouldn't have understood that at all. But I will tell you this, Pastor. When I got up that day from my knees, something was different in my life. And my life has never been the same since. As simplistic as this is to say, what Paul is trying to get across to you is this. All the effort in the world to change yourself at the very core without Christ is not going to work. Now hang in there for just one more moment. Let me show you the second dynamic at play in this passage. Paul wants you to understand that if change, real change, takes place in your life, there is a reality you'll have to acknowledge. Only God's power can change you. But there's something more than that. There's also a responsibility that you're going to have to accept. Now here's the point before I even get into this. The truth is, ladies and gentlemen, listen and look. The truth is, there are people in this room who have done exactly what we talked about. You've asked Christ into your life, and the Spirit of God is resident within you, and your life hasn't changed much at all. Your marriage is still in trouble. Your life is not what it ought to be. Your habits are out of control. And yet the living presence of God is in your life. What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Having the Holy Spirit in you is not enough to change your life. There are countless thousands, if not millions, of people who have the Holy Spirit in them and the life never changes. There is inherent in this passage of Scripture a responsibility incumbent upon us all. And here's the responsibility. If God's Spirit is in your life empowering you to change, it becomes your responsibility to initiate the change for yourself. In very simplistic terms, you cannot change you without Him. He will not change you without you. It is not God's place to initiate change in your life. It's God's place to empower and enable you to change. It's your place to initiate the change. It's your place to get up and say, okay, this is wrong in my life and I'm going to fix it. Or this is right and needs to be in my life and I'm going to put it in. You have to look at your life and with honesty and total awareness, as objective as you can be, look at your life and say, what is it in my life that needs to be different? What in my life, my external life, does not match my internal identity, and how do I change? And you take the initiative. In fact, this explains what Paul is saying. Bear with me for a moment. Look again in verse 12. There's an interesting phrase. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Do you know what he's saying? Remember, Paul is writing from prison. He's sending them this letter. He's not with them. But Paul is reminding them that when he was with them, they were obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to him. And what Paul is implying in that statement is this. You know how when I was with you, I initiated the changes in your life. I was your change agent. Paul said, in my presence, you were willing to obey me. When I was with you, I was the one who pointed out what was wrong and told you to stop doing it, and pointed out what was right and told you to start doing it. I was the one initiating change in your life. In my presence, you obeyed. Now, in my absence, you must work out your own salvation. I'm no longer with you, Paul says. I can't do this. I can't initiate change in your life. You've got to initiate the changes. You've got to take an honest, hard look at yourself and you've got to say what needs to be changed, and you initiate the change. For the old saying that prayer changes things, it does not. Unless, after you have prayed, you get up and go do what God informed you to do when you were praying. I say this for a reason. There's so many people who just, they hang out in the spirit, you know. Oh, God, I just wish you'd change me. God says, work out your own salvation. Oh, God, I've got a bad habit. I wish you'd just take it away. God says, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's often used at this point. It's sort of like power steering in a car. If you're my age or older, you remember cars without power steering. How many remember cars without power steering? First three cars I owned, you had to lift weights just to be able to drive. You just wrestle with this thing. I owned an old Chevrolet. It had no power steering in it. And honestly, it was like every turn was And then one day I got a car with power steering, man. I thought I'd arrived. The interesting thing about power steering is this. You don't really turn the wheels. The power steering turns the wheel. You provide the initiative. And when you provide the initiative, the mechanism provides the power. It is not a perfect analogy. The Holy Spirit is not a mechanism. He's an individual. He's a personage. But here's the connection, ladies and gentlemen. You don't change your life, but you provide the initiative. And He provides the power. He's the one who enables it, but you're the one who initiates it. So often we encounter these people who just want to sit back. Churches are this way. Oh, God, change our church. God says, work out your own salvation. Oh, God, I just wish we were different. God says, well, work out your own salvation. Hey, I'm in you. I'm in you to will and do my good pleasure. Whatever my will is that will please me, I am in you to enable you to do it. Now, do it. Work out your own salvation. What needs to change in your life? I talk to people all the time. They have these great desires in their heart. Oh, I just wish I'd do this. I wish I could do that. Well, do it. I can't tell you how many people I encounter who have a dream of getting an education and never once take a course. What do you think is going to happen? You will not absorb an education. There are people who have all these desires. Oh, I want to do this. Work out your own salvation, Paul says. He said, do you really believe people can change like that? That God can do something in a person's life if they initiate things that God can change? I know these things happen. His name was David. The first time I met him, he and his wife had asked me to come by and see them. They had an alcohol problem in their home. Their marriage had almost failed, and they were at the brink of divorce. I sat down with them and talked with them for a long time about their marriage, and then we began talking about faith. And to make a long story short, he and his wife both that night recommitted their life to Christ. I think they'd committed themselves years before, but they recommitted their life to Christ. He started attending the church where I was pastoring, got involved, got excited, became a witness. And in fact, we gave him the job that nobody else wanted in the church. He did it willingly and just faithfully. And over time, he just believed that God was doing some work in his life, and he decided that God had his hand on him. He wanted to do some type of ministry. Never had been to college, but went off to seminary, got a 2-year diploma at seminary, left and went out west to become a missionary in Nevada. Since that time, has returned, spent some time in Utah working as a missionary, has since returned and started a new church in the mountains of northeast Georgia. What a wonderful change in his life had been wrought, because Jesus was in his heart. His name was Maurice. He was perhaps the poorest man I had ever encountered. I went by to visit him in his home. When I say his home was a ramshackle shack, that's exactly what I mean. His home was just a shack. If you think of the stereotypical Southern Appalachia shack, that's the way his home was. When I walked in, there were holes in the floor, and you could see through the flooring down to the ground at the foundation. Chickens were running underneath. He had 2 little children. They were just dirty. They looked like they hadn't been bathed in weeks. Neither he nor his wife had any education at all. Both had grown up in alcoholic homes, and their home was falling down around them. I sat down on that little broken-down couch in their house and began talking with him. His name was Maurice. Her name was Montine. Isn't that a great combination? Maurice and Montine, poor as they could be. At the end of our conversation, I asked Maurice. I said, Maurice, have you ever asked Jesus Christ to be in your life? They didn't have a Bible, didn't have anything in their home. And I said, have you ever asked Christ to be Lord of your life? I didn't know much about witnessing then, don't know much about it now. But I said, I believe that Christ can work, can change your life, and Christ can save you. Make a long story short, we prayed together that day on that broken down couch. Sometime after that, he came and joined the church and got baptized, and it's been decades now since I knew him. The last I heard, he'd become a deacon in that church and was elected chairman of deacons, was now one of the most respected men in that community. Still doesn't have any education, still works a low-paying job, but he's an honored, respected man. What a wonderful change in his life was wrought because Jesus came into his heart. It happens. Her name was Susan. That's not really her name. In fact, I don't know her name. She was a prostitute. She came into a worship service where I was preaching in Alabama some time ago, and she listened to me preach. At the end of the service, she asked the pastor if I could speak with her, if she could speak with me, and the pastor said, sure. And the pastor came to me and said, why don't the two of you go in my office and close the door? It made me a little nervous. But we went in the office and closed the door, and she sat on the couch, and I sat in a chair across from her, and Susan began to tell me her life story. She told me about the men who had abused her and the problems that she had had in her life. And after I listened to her story, I began talking to her about my faith and about what I believe Christ could do in her life. And I said, Susan, would you like to ask Christ into your heart tonight? And she began weeping, and she said, I would. And so she got down on her knees in front of the couch, and I got down on my knees beside her. I was always glad that no one was there to take a picture of that, the preacher and the prostitute. And we were on our knees together, and I said, pray this prayer after me. And so I prayed the prayer, and she prayed after me. That young lady, when she got down on her knees to pray, was a prostitute. I tell you, when she stood up, she was a child of God. She was a child of God. Every sin had been forgiven, and she was whiter than snow, inside and out. She was just completely washed clean. I hadn't kept up with her over the years, except a few months after that time, I called the pastor and was talking with him and asked, how's she doing? He said, well, everything's turned around for her. She's come back home. She's living with her mother. She's gotten a job. She's coming to church every Sunday. What a wonderful change in her life was wrought because Jesus came into her heart. You can become the person God saved you to be. His name was Eddie. I was warned, don't go by and visit Eddie. He'll cuss you out. I don't like to be cussed out, so I did not go by and visit Eddie. Eddie was in a nursing home. He was probably in his mid-40s. He was dying of liver failure. Alcohol abuse had been so severe that the doctors had only given him weeks, maybe a month or so to live. I was in that nursing home almost once a week every week because my most important prayer partner, a woman named Elaine, who was the most dynamic prayer warrior I'd ever met, was in that nursing home. And so every week I'd go and visit Elaine and tell her about the prayer request, and she would pray for me. Week after week I would walk past Eddie's room, but I wouldn't go in because I'd been warned he's a bitter man. One day I walked past his room and I looked inside and his eye caught my eye. You know what I mean? When someone's eyes catches yours and you can't, you know, you got to do something about it. Well, I'm walking by and I look in. His eye catches my eye and it just seemed like it was time for me to go in. So I walked in. I introduced myself to Eddie, told him who I was and what I did. And Eddie didn't say anything. He just sort of nodded his head like that, that grunt. And so I left. And next week I came by and I popped in and say hello to Eddie again. Next week, the same thing. Next week, the same thing. And finally, I built up a little bit of a rapport. Not much. He never really talked to me, but he didn't cuss at me. So that was a victory. And then one day, I was visiting that nursing home with a friend of mine named Lee. And Lee was a huge guy, 6'6", 350 pounds, not 250, 350. And I was feeling unusually safe and secure that day with Lee around. So Lee and I went in to visit Eddie. I introduced him to Lee, and we began talking, and Lee shared his testimony, then I shared my testimony. And then God put on my heart to say something that perhaps was too bold to say. But I said it anyway. I said, Eddie, you know the doctors say you're dying. Have you thought about what's going to happen after you die? Eddie was really quiet. And I said, let me just share some thoughts with you. And I began talking to him about my faith. And I came to that point where I said, Eddie, I believe that God would save you and God would give you eternal life. Would you like to pray and ask Jesus into your heart? Eddie just nodded his head, didn't say anything, just nodded his head. And so I said, pray this prayer after me. And I prayed, and Eddie didn't say anything. I prayed, he didn't say anything. So I opened my eyes to see what was wrong, and as I was praying, Eddie wasn't speaking out loud, but his lips were moving. His lips were moving. And we prayed that prayer all the way through, and it's not the prayer that saves, but it's the intent of the heart, and Eddie prayed that prayer and said, amen. Let me fast forward the story a little bit. Remarkably, over the next few weeks, Eddie's health improved temporarily, but it improved. A remission of sorts set in. I would go by and visit with Eddie, and Eddie just seemed to be so much happier than he was before. Then one day he was feeling well enough to say, "You know, Pastor, I'd like to come to your church. You think that's possible?" I said, "Eddie, I'll have some men pick you up Sunday morning." They picked Eddie up in his wheelchair and brought him to that little church where I was pastoring. And for several weeks he would come to the worship service. Then one day I was visiting him, and Eddie said, "You know, I've never been baptized. Do you think I could be baptized?" I said, "I don't know how we'll do it, but I promise you we will." So we wheeled him up into the church, up to the baptistry, and a couple of deacons, big strong deacons, picked him up in their arms and carried Eddie down to the baptistry. And I baptized Eddie in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, my brother in Christ. Shortly after that, Eddie would start coming to the church on every occasion. Every time the doors were open, he would just be there. People just enveloped him and loved him, and he didn't have any family to speak of. His family had turned their back on him completely. But for about a month and a half, Eddie was in the church, and he was so happy. And then one day they called me from the hospital. Eddie had left my name as the person to call. They told me that Eddie was dying. And so I went over to the hospital, and not another soul was there. A nurse had come in and out, but his family had just turned their back completely on him. So I decided that I would sit with Eddie while he died. It didn't take long, about 15 minutes, and he was dead. So what difference did Christ make in Eddie's life? When I met Eddie, he was one of the most bitter and angry men I had ever encountered. But when Eddie died, he died a child of God at peace with the Lord. Eddie died as a man who knew that his life had been changed. Christ had changed him. I know that can happen. This week I was told about a man that I've known for 51 years, and I'm 51 years old. I grew up with this man. I saw what he went through in his life. I saw the abuse he took as a child. I witnessed what happened to him. And I understood why he became a bitter, bitter person. I understood why he left his family and hadn't been seen in nearly 10 or 15 years. I knew why, because I knew what he'd gone through. I watched his father abusing, because his father was my grandfather. And I watched what happened to him. He's an uncle of mine. He's only 2 years older than I am. This week I was told what happened in his life. About a year or so ago, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And God has completely turned his life around. From someone who never even owned a Bible in his life, now he teaches a Bible study in the little church where he attends. What a wonderful change in his life has been wrought because Jesus came into his heart. Wow. I'm here to tell you, you can be the person God saved you to be. Next few weeks, we're going to talk about how that happens, how you initiate those changes. But let me remind you, it begins in one spot, when you receive Christ as Lord. Without him, you can just cover up, but you can't really change. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Incredibly simple. Incredibly powerful. Too many of us are waiting for you to work out our salvation, and you are in us saying, "Work it out yourself." God, I thank you for people who desire in their heart above all things to be the person you saved them to be. Do a mighty work in lives today. For that man or woman in this room without Christ, may they not leave until they know Christ. For the individuals who are here who are not members of the church and you're drawing them, then Lord, draw them our way this day. Help us to become what you saved us to be. Tonight, as we begin talking about the gifts that you place in us, help us to know tonight that we are your people, saved for a purpose. I pray the next few weeks, the next couple of months, will be a time of great discernment and great discovery in this church. God, do a work here. People come to understand who you saved them to be. Now be with us as we worship you, Lord. We're going to sing some praises to your name. And Holy Spirit, have your way. have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.